we looked at, we called them this whole series, short series, The Real Deal. We're in part two this morning, and we're looking at, to start with, verses 12 to 19, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, last week, we looked at the facts of the resurrection. Verses 3 to 5 say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Is not this one of the most important sentences ever written? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. And it says who he appeared to. It is hugely important, theologically, in that it defines the essence of the Christian message. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins, his burial, his resurrection from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning, on the third day as it was, and the appearances that he made to all to fulfill the promises of Scripture. That's what Andrew Wilson has to say about that. And as we progress through this chapter, we see who the witnesses to the resurrection are, including Paul himself. And Paul describes himself as the one abnormally born. So we come to face the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus in verses 12 to 19. Now, to say that the Corinthian church of Paul's day was a church with many challenges for a pastor is putting it mildly. Yet Paul was up to the challenge. Paul wanted everyone to see the logic of their beliefs and also their non-beliefs. I don't expect that Corinth was the last Christian church to have people who have had members not truly believing in the resurrection. I mean, dead men don't rise, do they? Now, if you went out today, I'm going to say on the street, but wherever you were, and you started up a conversation about the resurrection, I think you would find that people would say something to the effect of, well, I don't believe all that rubbish. So that's the end of that conversation. Or they might say to you, well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. But for us, nah. End of conversation, probably. Or they might say it the other way around. I believe that we rise, but when a Christ rose, they could be very muddled over all this. But they're not going to have a long conversation with you. The conversation is cut short, kind of thing. They give them their opinion, that's it. And if you don't like it, you can stick it. Now, when Paul comes to preach and write to Corinth, he knows that he has to be painstakingly clear about the resurrection. He has to be, and the people there, he's not boring them to tears, because they will argue this from every single angle. That's what they do. They're in a place where all these things are argued out. You've got philosophers all over the place. Within the congregation, outside, people, religion and faith and philosophy are all part of everyday conversation, and probably for a good part of the day. So if you're going to argue something out, you've got to be able to argue it out, not in, I believe in that, that's the end of it. You actually got to explain, as Paul does in these verses, exactly what it means to either believe or to not believe in the resurrection. So let's look at the objections to the resurrection. And they're here. So there are seven of them, actually. The first is, if you look at verse 13 and also verse 16, you'll see that some people are saying Christ has not been raised. Now, if no such thing as if there is no such thing as the resurrection, then Jesus himself did not triumph over death. If dead men don't rise, then Christ is still dead. Whether any in the church went that far, we're not quite so sure in their belief. But Paul is pressing the logic of their position when they're questioning the resurrection of Jesus, in order that they may see where it leads. And where it leads, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, is not good. You may remember from John's Gospel that Jesus doesn't just tell the truth, that he is truth, he embodies truth, he is the embodiment of truth, as well as the embodiment of the way and the life. There is nothing false about Jesus. Nor does any untruth come from his lips. And to deny one essential part of gospel truth is to make the gospel seem very shaky indeed. And it makes us very unstable believers. That's why I encourage you to believe that Scripture is literally God's word. I believe that right in the center of my heart. That God breathed through his writers, and that Scripture is without fault. I don't say that we can understand every single word of it, or that I've got every single word of it right, or anything silly like that. But as it stands, it is actually God's word. And I always want to say to my deacons at times, you know, and I just said, you know, what happens when you choose a minister? You know, in Baptist churches, you know, ministers come to be interviewed by the deacons, and then if that goes forward quite well, they come to be interviewed by the church members. And it's not such a bad thing to say to a guy, what do you believe about the scriptures? And you can say to him and ask him, if you haven't got the guts to ask him, why have him at all? I mean, just say to him, do you believe the Bible is the word of God or it is not? Is it without fault? And if the guy said, oh, well, I'm not quite sure, check him out. You don't want him, do you? Of course you don't want him. I remember a church I won't tell you where it was, but it was a Baptist church. And when they interviewed a minister, they asked him questions about the Old Testament. And they said to him, what date do you date the exile? What date's the exile in your theology? Perhaps I could ask my deacons here about the exile and the theology, what date they put that down. No, another time. They asked that. They had lots of people. They chucked them. They interviewed dozens of people before they chose a minister. Because that's one of the questions that will tell you where they stand regarding the scripture. So, and if it is incredible what churches allow to come into their, to be their ministers. Some churches don't have so much choice, but Baptist churches do have choice. And, you need to know, and we need to know, where ministers stand. I'm not saying ministers are right about it, or anything like that. But they need to know where they stand with God and where they stand with God's work. Now, if we, like some of those at Corinth, pick and choose which part of Scripture we will accept, and the Corinthians did the same, and which we don't accept, we are liable to end up in a very sticky mess. And with very little, if anything, to hold on to. So, that's the first thing. Christ has not been raised, and that is Paul's answer to that objection. Christ has not been raised, some were saved. And he says in verse 14, our preaching is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. And the word vain actually means useless. Paul sees himself mainly as a preacher, and here in verse 14, he's saying that his whole life has been a complete waste of time if there is no such thing as resurrection. For his life and ministry has been founded on a fraud and a hoax, and so have the lives of all the other believers and all the other apostles. The word translated useless or vain literally means it's empty. It's empty, there's nothing in it. And just think of all those sufferings and tribulations and persecutions he went through. Now, if Christ has not been raised, we're absolutely pointless. It follows, of course, that if we take out the resurrection of Christ from the Christian message, on which the whole of salvation history is founded, we really have nothing to say. And thirdly, if there's no resurrection, your faith is in vain. It's useless. Your faith is in vain. Not only their preaching is in vain, but the faith of the believers is in vain. I mean, look at verse 14. It finishes by saying that, like the apostles' preaching, it's useless. And the apostles' preaching was useless if Christ has not been raised. So is our faith, because our faith has collapsed. For if the resurrection is taken out of the Christian message, that message is now resting on the decomposing corpse of an itinerant Jewish carpenter turned rabbi. The Christian faith, says Paul, is based upon the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Now, fourthly, verse 15, it says this. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. We're misrepresenting God, in other words. If there's no such thing as this resurrection, God's reputation, as well as his character, is destroyed. You see, Paul's ministry has been given to him by God, and the gospel he preaches is not something that he thought out by himself, but it was given to him by revelation. The gospel, says Paul, was that God raised Jesus. And if this is just not true and a fabricated story, then who exactly is this Jesus? Is he not a sort of guru figure who heads up a group of disciples who were hoodwinked? And it is nothing short of blasphemy to link the name of Almighty God with such a person. You couldn't do that, because Almighty God is holy. Everybody knows that. Only God, we must remind ourselves, has power over death. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then God raised him. Fifthly, take a look at verse 17. It says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, as we've done that, and you are still in your sins. In other words, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all talk of Christ dying for our sins, as the scripture says, all that is of no worth. Why? Well, you see, if Jesus stayed dead, there are only two possibilities. Either he was not the sinless person everyone thought him to be, and then his death marked his final separation from God, or he might have been without a personal sin, but his attempt to atone for the sins of the world by his death did did not meet with divine approval. Either way round, we are still in our sins, if either of those things are true. Cut off from God and facing judgment like everyone else. No resurrection and things are looking dreadful. Number six, those who have fallen in sleep in Christ have perished if there's no resurrection. Those who have fallen asleep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ have perished. If Jesus was not resurrected, then all those who have died with faith are doomed to perish without hope, without God, as we all would be. No resurrection equals we are all lost. There will be no waking up after death at the entrance to our heavenly home. It was all just make-believe. And number seven, this is the last one on this. Verse 19, we of all men are most to be pitied. We of all men are most to be pitied, said Christ. Said Paul, if Christ was not raised, any expectation of life beyond death with him evaporated. What can the gospel mean to us? If there was no resurrection, to do the best we can with our lives to follow Christ, or another teacher to lead us, goodness knows where? In other words, we have no hope at all. You see, if the Christian faith is founded on an empty gospel and a fraudulent saviour, anybody is better off than the Christian. Now, because the gospel cannot survive a dead saviour that does not rise from the dead, just stays dead. Now, think about this for a moment. American pastor John Piper, most of you have heard of him, tells a story of a monk who was asked how he would feel if it turned out that Christianity was not true. Would this monk feel that he had wasted his life? Well, the monk considered the question and then responded. He said this, holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves, he replied, even without promise of reward. I still would have used my life well, he replied. Now, it sounds like a lovely sentiment, but John Piper goes on to point out how different this is from what Paul says here. For Paul, it would mean his life had not just been wasted, but had been more pitiful than everyone else's. Everything hangs on whether Christ came out of the tomb, and if he didn't, then we should all do something else. It's quite simple. But, says verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, if you're still with me after all that, not depressed out of your mind, I just want to say a little bit about a passage I'm going to finish next time. The third major point of this 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole is this: the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus. The consequences for the future. Just look at verse 20. And it says, but Christ, but after all those reasons, things that could, what it's like if the resurrection is not true, it says, but this is one of the most important buts of Scripture. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, wow, that's better. Come on, we've opened the door here, we can see something. Paul is saying a whole new age has dawned with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the first fruits of an immense harvest of all those in Christ and those who belong to Christ. Look at verses 22 and 23. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and it is clear that all those who belong to him will be raised from the dead. Indeed, both in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians chapter 2, Paul sees this union as so complete and real that in spiritual terms, those in Christ have already been raised. Those in Christ on this earth have already been raised. How can we say that? Because when Christ promises something, it's as good as done. The scripture writers know that. When God promises something, you don't have to turn around. I said to MP yesterday morning, yes, I'll sort that out. Well, I've done it well for God. God doesn't forget. He doesn't get it wrong. He's not muddle-headed. He doesn't get too old. Even though he's ageless, but he's perfect. And he's holy. And he's righteous. And he gets it right. And that's why Paul's faith can say, it's already done because God has promised it. You don't have to worry about that anymore. MP has to worry about whether I'm going to ring a bat or that. But that poor bloke rung a bat yet? No, he hasn't. What a pain in the neck he is. Now, but you don't have to do that with God. You don't have to check up on God. God gets it right every time. Every single time he gets it right. He never makes a mistake. He's perfect. Whether we can understand everything he does is another matter. But he gets it right. And he is right. And he always, always keeps his promises. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And it is clear that all those who belong to him will be raised. Indeed, as I said, it explains it in other parts of Scripture. Paul sees this union as so complete and real, that it's actually as if it's been done. It's as if we ask Paul, are you certain, Paul, that those who believe the gospel and put their faith in the Lord Jesus will go to heaven? Are you certain? Not is there some hope or is there some possibility and all that rubbish. I want to know, Paul, are you certain? 100% certain. And Paul says, yes, I am. Yes, I do believe they will. With all my heart, I believe that. And I believe it because God has said so. And I would want to say to you, that if you come to a place in your life where you can say for certain that if you die tonight, you go to heaven. Now, if you're not certain, you don't know the gospel. It's simple. You don't know the gospel. This is the gospel. God has said it, that if we put our faith and trust in him, it's certain. It's certain. It's not a possibility. And your sins won't find you out because you have been forgiven. It's not about how good a life you've lived, although there may be some reward for that afterwards. Whether you enter heaven or not depends on whether your faith and trust is in Christ. Wholeheartedly. Is it there? Are you certain? And in verse 23, Paul gives the order in which this is going to happen. Verse 23 is a lovely verse. As though the others weren't, but each in turn, this is how it's going to happen. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And, there's an order in which when Christ returns, these things will happen. And we'll go into that a lot more next time, a lot more. But also, those verses stress the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus is as real as the humanity of Adam. In being born, living, dying, being resurrected as a man, Jesus has opened up the way for for mankind to be raised from the dead. Now, in verse 22, just let us be careful about that. When it says, in Christ, all will be made alive. In Christ, all will be made alive. It suggests at first reading that all men will be made alive with Christ and through Christ. But I want to say to you, just be careful about that. But look at verse 18, where the all of verse 22 is qualified by the phrase, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ and those who belong to him. So there are clearly exceptions to Paul's phrase, all men will be made alive in Christ. What he's saying those who actually belong to Christ. And it's quite clear, and we need to be clear about this, that not everyone is going to heaven. Even though that is taught in certain places and certain churches where they should know a lot better but don't. Yet if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians. Now, basically, I've finished, apart from one illustration, at Winston Churchill. In December 1941, when Winston Churchill first heard that the Japanese had bombed the American Pacific Fleet as it lay at anchor in Pearl Harbor, he wrote something in his diary that captures beautifully the spirit of what St. Paul has been saying here in this chapter. Churchill was confident that America would now enter the war against Germany as well as Japan, which would mean that the result was a foregone conclusion, even if it would take many years to come about. And of course, he was right. History tells us he was right. And in his diary, he wrote this. So we had won. After all, we had won the war. This is what he wrote when that event happened in Pearl Harbor. So we had won, after all, we had won the war. No doubt it would take a long time. Many disasters, immeasurable cost and tribulation lay ahead. But there was no more about the end. Being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed, and I slept the sleep of the saved and thankful. That's what it said in Winston Churchill's diary. The resurrection of Christ is an absolutely certain truth, as that was a certain truth when America got into the war. And Winston Churchill could see it. And because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, so will all those who are his. That is the truth. It's absolutely certain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,